Will you please stand? And as you stand, you can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we'll begin reading at the first verse. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust. And to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, as we turn our attention once again to these ancient stories, we pray that you would help us to see ourselves in them, to not dismiss them as if they are myths, to distance ourselves from their impact, but Father, to take seriously the lessons that they teach us about our sin, about your mercy, and about the Christ who was to come. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Reading Genesis 3 is like stepping back through a portal in time. almost like a time machine, or in the Harry Potter books, a port key, where you grab hold of it, it takes you to a completely different place. But as we step back in time, we are not stepping back merely to be observers of a scene, like in Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, when Scrooge goes with the different ghosts to observe different scenes of his life. We're not here just as observers, we are actually here as participants in this story. Adam and Eve's obedience would have been our obedience, but as it is, their sin became our sin. Now, some want to write this story off as myth. After all, who's ever heard of a talking snake or a magic tree? Maybe this really is something like a popular children's book. Maybe it just reflects how ancient people understood their world. I want you to suspend your disbelief for just a second and ask yourself this question. What if this story was true? What if this story was true? If this story is true, I would project to you that it explains everything. It explains our own sin. It explains our personal failure. It explains the generic problem of evil that we all wrestle with. It explains our frustrations in our work, our frustrations in our family life, our frustrations even in our spiritual life. Now, in order to understand this story, you have to presuppose what has gone on before. You have to presuppose both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. In Genesis 1, you remember that we read about all of God's creative work, a creative work that after 6 days ends in rest, a never-ending seventh day in which God rests. And in Genesis 2, we saw last week that it starts very similar to Genesis 1. It starts with emptiness. It starts with formlessness, with void. But it ends with creation. It ends with fullness. It ends with purpose. Adam and Eve are given a job to do. And the way that the text has led us so far, we're supposed to understand that they too are heading toward rest. Just like God's work led him to rest, so also in Genesis 2, Adam and Eve, given a job, they are supposed to do their job, and that's supposed to lead to rest to them. It's almost a sense that when you turn the page to Genesis 3, you're expecting to read, just like you read at the top of Genesis 2, a sense of finality, a sense of fulfillment, that maybe Adam and Eve have done their job, and now they enter into their rest. But of course they didn't. The story goes tragically wrong. We sometimes, I think, falsely imagine that Adam and Eve are kind of traipsing carefree through the garden. Until one day, the snake drops down from the tree, like in the Jungle Book, with those big swirly eyes, saying, "Trust in me." And that Adam and Eve just don't know any better. And so kind of out of innocence and naivete, they follow after this snake. But that's not the way that the Bible tells us temptation works. If you look in your New Testaments, in James chapter 1, verse 14, you remember that James says that the power of temptation comes from desires that we already have in our hearts. So now let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 and ask ourselves, why is it that Adam and Eve succumbed to the temptation of the serpent? You see, if you pull on a temptation, you'll feel a tug in the deep recesses of your own heart. Adam and Eve did not respond to the serpent out of innocence or naivete. Instead, their deliberate choice was the fruit of a desire that had begun forming in their hearts. Ask yourselves a couple of questions about this text. Why is the snake in the garden to begin with? Why didn't Adam, who, as we saw last week, was a guardian priest of this temple garden, why didn't Adam chop that snake's head off as soon as he began questioning God's words? We read that Adam was there with Eve when Eve was engaged in dialogue with the serpent. Why does Eve add to God's commands? The prohibition in chapter 2, verse 17 is very simple. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you'll die. Nothing in that verse, nothing that God has said, could be construed to mean that you should not also touch it. But in verse 3, Eve adds those words. She makes God out to be more strict than he really was. She breaks the first commandment by creating an image or worshiping a false god, having a different sort of image of God than before she ever eats of the tree. Adam and Eve commit idolatry, and that idolatry precedes their cosmic treason against God. Treason? Come on, Eric. All we're talking about here is swiping a little bit of fruit, right? How can you talk about treason? Isn't that blowing this story way out of proportion? The tree, as it stood there in the middle of the garden, presented an alternative to Adam and Eve. An alternative to a long obedience. They could grab hold of the fruit of the tree and be self-made. They could pull knowledge and satisfaction and values from the created world in defiance of their creator. And Adam and Eve bit into the fruit of defiance. They grabbed the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They took it and they ate it. Some of you saw the quote from the Old Testament theologian Derek Kidner that I posted on Facebook this weekend. He said, "Such a simple act, so hard its undoing. God will taste poverty and death before take and eat become verbs not of sin, but of salvation." As soon as they eat, they begin to die. They die physically. They were created for immortality, and death is that unwelcome intruder that begins to wrap its claws around their physical beings. But they also begin to die spiritually. They run, they hide, and so begins a long tradition of the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve of hiding from their God. Adam and Eve woke up from the dream of enlightenment to a grotesque mourning. They couldn't help but project evil onto innocence, and they react to good with shame and flight. God's judgment fell quickly on Adam and Eve. But sin also had existential consequences in their life. Yes, it was a crime against God, but just like you and I know, our sin against God also affects our own relationships, our own life in this world. They began to experience shame. The idyllic setting of this garden temple was shattered and was never again to be restored. Their own sense of who they were in relationship to one another and in relationship to God was completely undone. We read in verses 12 and 16 that sin creates personal estrangement between Adam and Eve. And even today, you and I know that the consequences of the fall are felt in our most intimate relationships. In verse 16, we read that instead of being the allies that God had created them to be, now they will be competitors in life. The entire created order begins to be affected by their rebellion. In verse 16, as part of God's curse against Eve, this whole idea of being fruitful and multiplying, which was really a command with a promise, now becomes a command with a curse. It's no longer going to be a given. In pain, now Eve will bring forth children. And pain will mark the entire process of bearing children. The pain of losing a child. The pain of being barren, the pain just of daily parenthood. In verse 17, the curse against Adam. The ground that he was supposed to rule over will now rule over him. It will turn on him. It will resist him. It will only yield thorns and thistles instead of the fruit that was promised. Difficulty and frustration would now mark his failed efforts at exerting dominion over the face of the earth. He would be frustrated in those efforts, and he will be frustrated for his entire life until the earth reclaimed him as its own. Life, rest, order, fullness, all of the blessings of Genesis 1 and 2 have been traded for death and toil and chaos and frustration. And after the sentence of death is declared, something strange happens. Look at verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Remember, Adam already had that role as the chief naming officer of God's Garden of Eden Incorporated. He named all of the beasts of the field, all the birds of the air. And now he resumes his role as chief naming officer, and he looks at the woman, who up to this point has only been called the woman, and he calls her Eve. This is one of the strangest things in this tragedy of epic proportions. Why, after hearing this sentence of death, would Adam pause to name his wife? Eve's personal name defines her destiny. Her role as the mother of all living suggests that Adam heard a word of promise, a word of grace in the midst of the death sentence that was passed on him. That even in the midst of death, there was still the promise of tomorrow. That promise comes in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Friends, this is the meta text of the Bible. From here, you can tie a scarlet thread and trace this promise throughout the Old Testament all the way into the early chapters of the Gospels. You can trace Eve directly to Mary, and from Mary to Jesus of Nazareth. You see, the promise that God gives to Adam and Eve is for a Redeemer who will lock himself in fatal battle with the serpent until he finally crushes the head of the serpent. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, says that this Redeemer is none other than Jesus, Adam 2.0, the second Adam. The one who reversed the curse of Adam's original act of sin by an act of righteousness. Justification now, life now, have replaced that sentence of condemnation and death that was passed on Adam and all of his descendants. Our common fate that was bound up in Adam's fateful decision has now been bound up in the destiny that Jesus Christ sets before us. But Eric, how? How can that gift, how can restoration, how can forgiveness, how can renewal be given to me? What claim do I have on God's goodness? None. You have no claim on God's goodness. From the moment that Adam and Eve were driven out of God's presence, cast out of the garden temple, left to wander the earth as exiles, the hope of salvation was removed from our grasp forever. No longer something that we ourselves could accomplish, no longer something that we ourselves could do. Since Adam failed to protect the garden, his guardianship was given to the angels. And now Adam was regarded as a potential intruder, a danger to God's garden temple. Any future return to God's dwelling place, any future return to the tree of life would mean passing through that flaming sword of God's judgment. An impenetrable barrier existed between God and man. And it existed for the rest of the creation. It existed, it was such a known thing that even when God told Israel to create the tabernacle and later the temple, he instructed that a curtain should be hung between the most holy place in the temple and the rest of the temple. He would be kept separate from his people. And if you remember your Sunday school classes, you remember what was woven as a design into those curtains. Images of the cherubim. The Jews every day were reminded that God was far removed from them. Adam could not pass through that flaming sword. Israel could not pass through that flaming sword. I cannot pass through that flaming sword. And you cannot pass through that flaming sword. But Jesus Christ did. And friends, even today, he rules and reigns at God's right hand, still bearing the marks of God's judgment in his flesh. The irony is sweet and terrible. Adam wanted to be like God, but he who was God emptied himself and took on the form of the servant that Adam was created to be. The one who was perfect led a life of obedience. The one who dwelt in glory walked the dusty roads of Galilee. And so the question to you this morning is, do you believe? Do you believe these things? Do you find in this story the reason for your own inner turmoil? Do you find in this story the reason for your anger against your spouse? Do you find in this story the reason for your frustration with your job? Do you find in this story the reason for those dark nights of the soul when God himself seems far removed from you with a flaming sword of judgment pointed in your direction? If you do believe, friends, then this story is more to you than just a glimpse into your past. It also points you forward to God's grander story, to God's grander purpose in the pursuit of redemption. Did you notice that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that first announcement of the gospel, it wasn't given to Adam and Eve. It was given instead to the serpent. As part of his death sentence, as part of the sentence passed on the enemy, this declaration of hope is made. You see, Adam and Eve and you and me are beneficiaries of a much grander work of God than getting just a few of us into heaven. God's goal, God's design in giving the world this promise was to showcase his glory as ruler and creator of all things. The promise of redemption is about God's rule and reign just as much as it is about your need. And friends, God will stop at nothing to redeem the world in which he has taken great pleasure. We are part of his redemptive work. We too are being redeemed and renewed, restored and forgiven. We too are destined to be recreated for glory. What lies ahead for us, what lies ahead for all of God's entire creation is eternal life. A taste of that life can be had today. The flaming sword of the cherubim has been extinguished. The curtain in the temple has been ripped in two. That's why we can gather here today, this morning, and participate in heavenly life. It's why we can hear heavenly words. It's why we can taste heavenly food. But the hope of eternal life is still future. The common curse that marks our existence as we continue to live east of Eden is still in effect. Death and sin continue to spread. So we, like Adam and Eve, must live in faith. Grasping hold of the promise of God, waiting for the dawning of a new day when we will be ushered back into God's glorious presence, when we will finally and forever be able to rest from our labors. Friends, I long for that day. I long for that day of recreation. I long to hear God's final benediction. Well done, good and faithful servant. But it's a hope that we can have today. And it was Adam and Eve's hope as well, even as they left the Garden of Eden behind them. Our hope is secure, not just in a promise of a Redeemer, but in the one who has come, in Jesus Christ, our second Adam. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we feel in ourselves today the depth and the effect of our sin. We can look into the eyes of those that we love and see the pain that we have inflicted on them. We feel in our bodies the effects of the fall. And we open up the newspapers with terror as we continue to see the death and sin, the guilt and the corruption make their presence known in our world. Oh God, in the midst of that reality, open our eyes to the promise. Open our eyes to the work that you began in the midst of death. Open our eyes to the life that you have given to us in Jesus Christ. And may we, as we walk step by step into the future that is secure for us because of his obedience and sacrifice, may we walk boldly. May we walk with head held high, knowing that we are redeemed, knowing that we are on our way to restoration. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.